At is Romans 11, verses 22 through 32. And we're continuing in what really has been a three-chapter look at salvation history in a lot of ways. Paul talking about the way God has worked through the nation of Israel and then how he's worked through Christ and the butting heads of those, which didn't have to be but was. And so we're coming to the end of that passage, so I'll just read this. It's this beginning with verse 22. Paul says, "Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that was wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too now have become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all." Well, Paul comes to the end of this section of Romans and dealing with the Jewish people and their rejection of Jesus and the kingdom of God. And one of the things that's amazing is if you go back and look at the whole section, he begins by talking about mercy at the beginning, and he ends by talking about mercy at the end. And I think that when we talk about the way God acts in people's lives and through salvation, mercy is really the key point. You know, from Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God says, okay, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then the day you eat it, you'll surely die. They eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? And God doesn't kill them physically at that moment, but they're separated from him, and they experience the consequences of their sin. And from that point in time on, right, we have been dependent on the mercy of God in order for us to relate to him. We walk in the darkness, we need light. We need regeneration. We're like blind people in a dark room. We need God to turn the light on and give us the ability to see. Right? We're gravely in need of God's mercy. And I don't think we often think about our lives in that perspective, but I think it is the correct perspective to view our lives from. Every single human being on the face of the earth today who is alive because of God's mercy. Every single good gift that people experience. The only reason why our lives are not in a constant state of chaos and suffering and pain is because of God's mercy. We think that we have, through our own strength and our own wisdom and our own abilities, ordered our lives in such a way to create provision and protection. But in reality, there's nothing that we have that we have not received from God. And when you view your lives from that perspective, and when all people see their lives from that perspective, then they don't accuse God of being bad when bad things happen. How can God be good? How can God be loving? How can God be powerful? How can God be wise? And look at the way the world is. And in reality, the world deserves to be much, much worse because of sin. And it is only God's mercy that causes it to be orderly and life-giving. So anyway, in our passage today, I just thought I'd turn that loose for free there about mercy. In our passage today, God is talking, because I think it's really important. Paul is looking, he's basically saying, okay, we've talked now for a while, let's just think about God for a minute, right, as it relates to salvation. So we're going to consider God. I would like for you to consider God for a minute. Think about God relative to what you think about salvation. And here's what Paul would reflect on. He says, God is both kind and he's stern. He's both of these things at the same time. You know, and when I thought about that, and you can see that, you know, you read that in verses 23 through 24, and I thought about, you know, God is both kind and stern. I think, well, you know, people kind of fluctuate in their attitude toward God in that perspective, but God doesn't change, right? If God is the same all the time, and people view him as both kind and stern, that must mean that people change toward God rather than God changes toward people, since he doesn't change. And I think that's true. We know we see different character qualities of God when we're in different places in life. And even when you think about different aspects of the way God has made life. So, for instance, God allows people freedom, right? And we like freedom. That's a part of kindness, is it not? For God to allow us to be free. Yes, excellent. But also with that freedom comes the cost of responsibility and accountability. I used to tell people when I managed a restaurant here in town, as a part of their ongoing training at the very beginning, I would say, listen, I said, you're given the freedom to serve here as an employee, right? That's not a right. That's a freedom. That's a freedom that's given to you, right? But you're also given responsibilities that come with that. And if you don't maintain your responsibilities, what happens to your freedom? Right? It's taken away. I used to say that relative to, you know, the example I would give to them was if you drive an automobile, you're given the freedom, right? You get a license, you're given the freedom to drive an automobile in our culture once you're 16, basically. But if you don't maintain your vehicle on the road according to the laws, right? If you're not then you'll be held accountable to that. And now you'll have money taken away from you, and money is a sign of your freedom as well, right? And so, all right, freedom and responsibility. We think freedom, that's kindness. Accountability, we can view that as sternness. You know, God hasn't created robots, and I think that we see freedom as a primary good, but without freedom, you know, there's no love, there's no morality. There's freedom is a primary good, but freedom is also the reason why there's sin in the world. Right? I mean, that's the answer. And how can a good God allow sin in the world? Well, he allowed freedom. And he made people really free. And you think, well, would you want it to be any other way? I wouldn't. Right? Do you want to be a robot? Some people think we are. I mean, really, some people think we are. I mean, there are psychologists who think that we're genetically determined. And there's a sense in which that's true. But I think all of us would agree, you know, I'm free, right? I can do this anytime I want. I don't want to, but I mean, I can do it anytime I want to. All right, that's the world that God's made, right? We live in a world where we can view him as kind and stern at the same time. And I think the place that's clearest that we can see that is at the cross, right? Both the kindness and the sternness are at the cross. And we like to think, I like to think of God as kind. That's how I like to think of him. Because I'm afraid of his sternness, honestly, because I know what I deserve. And when you look at the cross, people view Jesus oftentimes as a way to God instead of the way to God. People view Jesus as a good teacher, and if you follow his teachings, you know that'll add some goodness to your life. And that a lot of people in our culture kind of view truth as a smorgasbord, right? It's a buffet. We don't use smorgasbord anymore, do we? How many of y'all even know what the word smorgasbord means? Okay, I guess we're still communicating, right? It's a smorgasbord. There's a bunch of stuff out here. There's a bunch of truth tellers out here on the buffet of life. And we go through and we get a little here, we get a little there, we get a little here, we get a little there. You know, when I was in college, we called that being eclectic in terms of our determining of what's true. And all truth comes from God. Jesus says he's the truth. And the reason why it's so important to Jews to view Jesus as exclusive in this is because of the cross. So in Galatians 2:21, right, Paul says, I don't nullify the grace of God. If righteousness could come through the law, in other words, if there was another means of gaining the righteousness of God other than through Christ, then Christ died needlessly. Christ died needlessly. And here's what people say when they say that there are other ways to God, or that it's Christ plus, or that, you know, that there's somewhat something that we could do that there are other ways. Well, if there are other ways, then this way right here is unnecessary. And so the cross, which we view as the ultimate symbol of God's love, if it's not necessary, then it's actually not a symbol of love. It's a symbol of wastefulness. It's ridiculous. It's empty. And it's vain. And so we only have two choices when it comes to the cross. It's either absolutely necessary or it's absolutely unnecessary. Now, it is an is. It's a historical fact. Jesus died on the cross. The question is, what for? Right? And we see the kindness and the sternness of God in that. The kindness in terms of it, he pays the penalty for our sin. And even in, you know, so Jesus goes to the cross, he dies. He dies for the Jewish people. Right? And in his teaching and in that action, I believe his desire, one of his primary desires is to get the Jewish people off of their dead set road toward conflict with Rome. They want to be in conflict with Rome. They want God to drive out the Romans, and they want to be set up in their own political autonomy. They want basically a return from exile. And they're willing, you know, to poke the bear to make it happen. And he tells them, look, right, the last week of his life, the temple's going to be destroyed. And it makes them mad. It's one of the reasons that they kill him. How can the temple be destroyed? God's for us. He says, well, within one generation, you'll see these things come to pass. Right? And they poke the bear in 68 AD. It takes Rome about 2 years. The armies surround Jerusalem. They starve them to death. What a way to go. You know, what a way to go. Jesus is, that's the kindness and the sternness of God right there. Kindness in trying to deliver them from him, but God allows the Jewish people to experience the full repercussions of them going their own way. And that to me is what real judgment is. God allows us to have the full repercussion of what our sins beg for. So, that was a long letter A. I'll try to get going here. God does not change. God's kind and stern. The second thing that I want to say about this is that people do change, though, in their belief and obedience toward God, and it does matter. But it does matter. It matters how you view God. It matters whether you believe in Christ, whether you obey God because of it. The word sternness literally means to cut abruptly. Right? That's what the word literally means in Greek. And because of the context, they interpreted it as sternness. But really what Paul is saying is that you're going along as a branch on a tree, but you're not bearing fruit, and God abruptly cuts you off. That's the sternness of God. It's like, I'm done. That's what God says, right? And that's what happens to them. Why? Because they're not willing to follow Christ. And so, they're God's people, but their belief is wrong. Their obedience is wrong. You think, well, I grew up in church all my life. Are you trusting Christ? Are you following Christ? You know, are we just going through the motions of trying to live a good life? It's not the same thing. Right? The goals of our lives, the biblical goals of our lives, like Jesus says things that are really provocative. So in Luke, in what they call the Sermon on the Plain, so the Luke's parallel account to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, instead of blessed are the poor in spirit, Luke, Jesus says, blessed are the poor. They go, well, why say that? Well, that's a powerful message to a culture that's incredibly wealthy and steeped in greed, which I would say our culture is. Right? They go, how can poverty be a blessing? Well, it's a blessing if your heart's not captured by greed, then you can have life. Right? And so what's closer, somebody who's captured by greed or somebody who's not? And so it matters, right? It matters. It matters the way that we approach God. And so people have to change in their belief and obedience toward God. And the last thing that I want to say is just a personal challenge. You know, how do we want to experience God? Do we want to experience him as kind or as stern? And I think this is why we should consider God to begin with. Right? Because he is both just and merciful at the same time. It's not just a mental exercise. Right? It's not just a mental exercise. Back in chapter 3, Paul says, Jesus is both the just and the justifier. He's both of those at the same time. Well, how can you be both the just and the justifier at the same time? This is part of the reason why in the next passage of Scripture, Paul starts gushing about the wisdom of God. I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I mean, justice and mercy, those are two attributes that are in conflict with each other, in tension with each other. How can they exist together at the same time? What does it mean to be both merciful and just? How can you be that at the same time? And the answer is God's really clever. And when you look at the cross, there it is, on full display. How do we want to view God? To have even heard the gospel message is our grand opportunity. Not everybody's heard, right? And so consider then the way that God works, his kindness and his sternness. And so Paul then moves from just that issue to talking again about the Jewish people and thinking about his role for them and about Gentiles. And he uses that agricultural analogy of cutting off branches and grafting branches in. And really in all that, what he's talking about is God's present purposes. Right? This whole idea and questioning about what God is doing has really been kind of focused back. Because if the Jewish people are rejected by God, that's the wrong way to say it. If the identity of the people of God has been changed from just your genetic, you know, downstream of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to being in Christ, which is what Jesus has done. If that's what's happened, then that's really kind of a view back to try to understand, well, how am I supposed to understand all the Old Testament? How God's acted in a way here that I didn't expect, right? That seems unusual. And so what Paul is talking about here are God's present purposes. What are they, right? We've been looking back. What was he doing through Israel? And what is God doing? Can we see God as both stern and kind in the Old Testament? In Psalm 86, the psalmist writes, Lord, you're forgiving and you're good. You're abounding in love to all who call on you. Verse 15, he says, you're compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger in love and faithfulness. In Exodus 20, right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I punish the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Like, that sounds stern, right? I'm a jealous God. Why would God be a jealous God? Well, because he's the only God there is. Right? And so why should he put up with you thinking somebody else or something else is him? That's why he hates idols. Right? Look, an idol would have been the golden calf at Sinai, right? That is supposed to be an idol that represents Yahweh. The people are trying hard to worship God, and they're idolaters. They're used to worshiping and using idols. And God's like, no. An idol is something that you have made, and I have made you. Don't make an idol of me. Right? It's inappropriate. It's inappropriate. It's confusing. So anyway, he says he punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. I don't know how you feel about that. I've always felt like, well, you know, maybe the children shouldn't be punished for the sin of the parents. And then you have kids, and you realize they share some of your same negative attitude, and you go, okay, I get it, you know. So you go, well, this is my parent. I blame my parents because I look at my own negative attitudes that they have as well. I think, okay, it's their fault. Let's just pass it down. This is the way things work. But everybody, you have to own your own stuff, right? I mean, if you're going to actually change and move in a positive direction, you have to own the stuff that's in you, and you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ. Okay, so God punishes children for the sin of the parents. And then the next verse he says, but I show love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And I think what God wants us to see is the contrast there, right? And so this is a very important contrast. God does punish sin, right? And that stuff goes down from generation to generation, and that's sad. It's bad. I don't like it. Excellent. But his love, right? 3 and 4 generations over here on the negative side, on the stern side. 1,000 generations on the positive side. Now, we shouldn't take 1,000 literal. Right, we should take it as a number that means actually what it means. It's like, this is perfect. God's love passes down perfectly forever. Right? And so which one is more profoundly stated? The negative or the positive? We can walk in the negative all of our lives, but the invitation is to walk in the love of God. And his commandments are an expression of his love. Obedience, being obedient to Christ is an expression of his love. Well, it's hard. Okay, well, whatever. That's a you problem. It's a me problem. It doesn't mean it's not love, that obedience is not walking in the love of God. So kindness and sternness there, looking back. And then what we could also look forward. You know, what is God going to do in the future? And I think about resurrection and judgment. Right? And there they are. Resurrection to life, right? Resurrection to judgment. So when we all stand before God and we're judged. And when we all stand before God and we're judged, will it be a positive or a negative experience? Well, it can be a positive experience, right? It's meant to be in Christ. Or it can be a negative experience. And the Bible talks about the second death, which is a fascinating way to describe judgment. The second death. You've died once, and then you die again. Right? I think you died once, that's because of sin, but we have this grand opportunity to have eternal life and to live with Christ and experience life the way God means for it to be. Right? Kindness, eternal life. Sternness, the second death. Paul talks about the fact that the full number of Gentiles are going to come in 25. He says all Israel will be saved in 26. You know, and that's, and I really, what I think that is, you know, that verse, all Israel, that there's been a lot of controversy about that verse. I'll just tell you what I think it means, and you can take it with a grain of salt and decide for yourself. Right? When Paul starts defining Israel in terms other than genetic Israel, which he does in the beginning of this passage, right? It's not just the children of Isaac, or it's not just the children of Abraham, right? It's not Eliezer of Damascus. It's not Ishmael. It's Isaac. It's God's choice. It's the children of choice. And he says the same thing with the children of Isaac, right? Which is Jacob and Esau. Before they're born, God chooses Jacob as a demonstration that it's God's choice. Right, and that's who Israel is the one who are God's choice. And so all Israel are all of God's chosen people. And so you can read passages of Scripture like John 17:2, where Jesus says, "For you have granted me authority over all people that I might give eternal life to all those you have given to me." Now I changed the tense of it says him there, but I changed it to a personal tense for Jesus. It means the same thing. God has given Jesus authority over all people to give eternal life to all those that God has given to Jesus. Again, God's choice. All Israel, the ones that God's chosen. Or John 6:39, it says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day." This is what's going to happen in the future, right? This will be the end of our, we call it dispensation if you like to, age if you'd like to. When do things change? When does Christ come back? Christ comes back when every single person who God has chosen to believe, believes. That's why you see the picture of Jesus in the book of Revelation. It says, you know, "You're the Lamb who's slain, and you have purchased people for God from every tribe and tongue and nation." And most of those people at that time, when it was written in 60, 70, 80 AD, whenever John wrote Revelation, had not believed yet. There are more believers. That verse, Jesus has purchased people from God from every tribe and tongue and nation, that verse is more true today than it's ever been in terms of how it's actually reflected in reality. There are more believers today from every tribe and tongue and nation than there ever have been before. It's especially true in the last 200 years. Especially true. And when you look at the way the gospel, I mean, this is a rabbit trail, but let's just talk about China for a minute. Right, so in the 1940s, 50s, somewhere, I don't remember the date, China was closed to Western missionaries. There's about 1 million Christians in China at that time. And missionaries had been in China since the 1800s. It hadn't been a whole long time. And you think, well, this is a disaster. They're kicking all the missionaries out. Right, and this is in like the 1950s. Well, you know, when I took a class back in around 2001, where they talked about the number of Christians in China, and they said, oh, it's somewhere between 50 and 70 million. Right? So in 50 years, from 1 million to 50 or 70 million, without the aid, right, of Western missionaries. How's that possible? Well, it's really simple. Missionaries are a tool of God. God's the one who's at work. Now, you look at the growth of the church in Africa and Latin America, you know, and it's huge growth, right? Why is that? What's God doing? He's at work. Now, if you take, you know, North America and Europe, you think, well, we might have trouble finding growth. And I would agree with that. But you can find growth in places like Saudi Arabia. Here's a good example. Albania. I've still got this book in my office called Operation World, and it's a prayer guide. It's a missions prayer guide for different nations around the world, and when I first got introduced to that book, in the nation of Albania, there were no known churches. There were zero. There were no known Christians who could work, and it was a very repressive communist nation. This is in the 1980s. There were no known Christians. Well, I've got friends from Russellville who served in Albania as missionaries. led people to Christ, you know, in the last 20 years. So the gospel is at work. This is what God is doing. He's drawing people to himself. That's what's going on today. You know, let's go ahead and put C up there. That's what's going on today. All Israel will be saved. We are today living in the mercy of God. God is reaching out to the Gentiles. God is reaching out to the Jews. That covers everybody, right? And when you think about a passage of Scripture like 1 Peter, I should go back and read this passage. I skipped over it, but 2 Peter. Listen to this passage from 2 Peter 3. These are people who are suffering, right? And whenever people are suffering, patience is in the Bible, patience is a major theme. That's why it's a major theme in the book of Revelation. And here's what Peter says to folks who are suffering in his day. He says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And that's what Peter said they were saying in the first century. Well, how much more in the 21st century, right? I mean, are people scoffing? Where is Jesus? Yes, of course. Okay. Everything goes on as it always has. Well, yeah, that's the whole basic materialistic worldview philosophy as it relates to creation. Peter says, well, don't forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So it's been like 2 days since Jesus was on the face of the earth. So has God been slow to have Jesus return? Well, is 2 days a long time to wait? No. So the problem is that we have a different perspective relative to God's perspective relative to time. I don't find that to be that meaningful of an argument in terms of emotionally. It doesn't really touch my heart. It is nice to know that while I think God is slow, Peter says, no, your definition is wrong. Okay, I can accept that. God is God, I'm not. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. That's what he says. As some understand slowness. Like, good, there I go. As some understand slowness. There I am. Instead, right, he is patient with you. That's interesting. He says he is patient with you. And by you, I think he means all you human beings out there. Right? He's being patient with you. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, we love that verse, don't we? We love the fact that God wants people to come to repentance. But it is only his patience that allows that. So is his slowness a bad thing or a good thing? His patience is also the thing that allows suffering to continue, because eventually, one day, we're all going to stand before Christ, and all these things that we don't like are going to be resolved. But we patiently endure those things so that the people who are going to come will come. That's what's going on right now in this room. We are patiently enduring, and God is calling people to himself. I think that's a meaningful view of the present. And so when we consider what God is doing, and what he's doing in terms of salvation, I think we need to think that we need to consider all those things. Now, the last thing that Paul does is he looks at verse 32 and he starts gushing about mercy, and it flows over into next week's sermon as well. But this idea of mercy is, again, I think really, really important that we view lives from the perspective of mercy. But the thing that's especially profound in this particular verse 32 is that mercy is for all people. Right, he says, God has bound everyone over to disobedience. In other words, back in Romans 3, he says it this way, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that comes through Christ Jesus. Right, and so all have sinned, which means that all are bound over to disobedience, so that all have the opportunity to come to God based on his mercy. And so mercy is for everyone. Mercy is for everyone. So we're back to the concept at the beginning, right? He says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And you think, well, how can God say that? Right? That's unjust. And God says, no, no, no. It was just for both of them to be hated. That's what's just. They're both sinful. They both deserve to be hated. I had mercy on one of them. You think, well, that's not fair. You know, this is really helpful. That's correct. It's not fair. It's not fair. But it is merciful. What do you want? Right? I mean, what's fair is for everybody to be in hell. What's fair is for everybody to be separated from God. Mercy is for all. Right? And so mercy is God's response to disobedience. Go back to Genesis 3. Right? Adam and Eve sin, and they take fig leaves and they sew them together to cover up their shame. Okay, that makes sense to me, right? So God comes along, sacrifices an animal, kills an animal, skins it, and covers their shame with an animal skin. Now, why would God replace a fig leaf with animal skin? Well, how long is a fig leaf going to last? Right? Not very long. It's going to tear. But you can get an animal skin to last a long time. You can cover some shame with an animal skin. And I think we need to see that for what it is. You know, God's first reaction to sin is to help people cover their shame. That's incredible mercy. That's incredible mercy. The story when Noah comes out of the ark, right, and God reinforces the idea that if you kill somebody, right, you forfeit your life. The person who sheds innocent blood, shed their blood. Think, okay, that's strong. Well, why is that? Because people are created in my image, and that means something. That means that they have incredible value, and they have incredible value to me. The very people that God has just wiped out off the face of the earth, they have incredible value to me. So Noah is drunk in his tent, right? And one of his sons goes in and sees him drunk and naked. Now, he has an opportunity at that time to honor the image of God in his father and cover him up, and that's not what he does. What he does is he goes away and he tattles on him to his brothers, right? And you can just kind of feel you can feel the competition in that. You can feel, you know, it's you ought not to be this way, right? Your shame is highlighted to me. And I'm going to highlight that shame down the road. God curses him for that. His brothers go and they take something and they don't even look at his dad and they cover him up. Why? And that story is interpreted in a lot of bizarre ways, right? But look, in Genesis, when you're covering somebody and they're naked, what are you covering? You're covering shame. This is the mercy of God. I don't know how that makes you feel about you, but there are things that I am ashamed about in my life that I'm so grateful for the mercy of God because I know that His attitude toward me is to cover it up. This is the God we serve. It's God's response to disobedience. It's incredible. So what is our response to receiving mercy? If God is going to have mercy on us like this, what's our response to receiving mercy? Luke 6, Jesus says, well, if you love those who love you in return, what credit is that? Now, I like loving people who love me. I like it. And so do you. Why? It's the way we're meant to be. And if that was what the world was all like, it would be awesome. But you know what? We live in a sinful and fallen world. There are people in the world who are not easy to love. And so here's what he says. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Okay, so there's a different level of behavior required of those who are going to follow Christ. If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Well, I mean, I think it feels good, right? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Well, why would you call it lending if you didn't expect them to repay you, right? Even sinners lend to sinners, expected to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. This is an interesting thing here. Reward will be great. Children of the Most High, you will reflect the image of God when you behave in this way. And that's hard to be that way. Yes, it is. What makes it possible? The fact that God's alive in your life. The fact that we recognize the own mercy of God to us. Then your reward will be great. You'll be children of the Most High because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So what is your response to the mercy of God in your life? It is to pass it down. Give it to other people. Which is why it says in Matthew 6, In the Lord's Prayer, right, forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Right? Temptation to what? I think the main temptation is the temptation to not forgive, because who likes that? And then right after that he says, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. God's serious about his mercy. And he's serious about us passing it down. Why? It's a reflection of his image. And it's especially poignant to the Jewish people, right, who are suffering under Roman rule. Jesus is not the only person who was crucified by the Romans. Those crosses are there all the time. They're nailing people to them all the time. It's cruel on purpose to subjugate those Jewish people. They're regularly reminded that they're under the power of Rome and they don't like it. And Jesus says, the way to life is the way of mercy and forgiveness. And they're like, we want to fight. And it's still the same way to life. And we still want to fight. Just read the political campaign things that are being mailed to you. And look at the number of times that it says fight. And think to yourself, how many times Jesus said that we need to fight? And who Jesus said we need to fight against? And who Paul said we should wrestle with? And how we should wrestle? The mercy of God is a big deal to God. It should be a big deal to us. It's mercy for all. Right? Micah 6. He's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Justice is important to God too, right? Be just. That's what he says. Love mercy. Love mercy. When people aren't just toward you, be merciful back toward them and walk humbly with your God. How long am I going to be merciful to these sorry people? And the answer is, until God's done with you being merciful, those sorry people. Because we're called to be like Christ. And that's the way he was. And so this is the last point of the sermon. Embrace the cost of mercy. What did it cost Jesus to be merciful? And the answer is not nothing. And that will be the answer in your life as well. It will not be nothing. It will be something. It will be something you'll have to give up. Be merciful to your spouse. If you're merciful to your spouse, that means you're going to choose to treat your spouse in a forgiving way, in an open-ended way, and you know they're going to mess up in the future. You know they're going to irritate you in the future. You know they're going to be mean to you in the future. Embrace the cost of mercy. Why God has been merciful to you. And this dovetails nicely into communion, because this is what communion is about. Right? It's about the image of God, Jesus, and it's about us, and it's about us experiencing the love and the mercy of Christ. Like, yes, I want to experience the mercy of God because I know that his justice kills me. Correct, it does. It kills you. So I want to experience his mercy. But if we're going to experience his mercy, we have to give it out. Right? So the invitation in communion is to come to Christ that we might have life. And the crazy thing is, this is what we have to believe. Right, it is better for us to bear the weight and the penalty and the cost of mercy. And that there will be, we think, well, there's no life in that. Right? There's no life in that. There's just suffering. But in reality, that's exactly where the life is. Is that not where the life is in Christ, is in the mercy? You will be a dispenser of life as you dispense mercy to people. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Can you embrace it? Can you recognize, because look, all right, so somebody, a small thing, somebody cuts me off in traffic, a big thing, somebody fires me from my job unjustly, okay, what's the merciful response? Forgive the debt. Go on. So you forgive the debt and you go on. What happens? What happens is that all of that negative emotion that would come out of rehearsing, right, the negative thing, can dissipate and you can move on to following Christ. That's one thing that can happen, right? You can have a broken relationship that can be healed. That's something that can happen. Or you can rehearse the injury and feed on that. And that's something that can happen. But the life is found in the mercy. If we can just believe it. We can believe it. We're better off taking the hit. And we are. We're better off taking the hit. I think Jesus proves that. And so, consider God this morning. The way He's worked in your life. The way He wants to work in your life. Pursue Christ. Right? Follow Jesus. Take up your cross daily and follow Him. And in those things that you don't like, there's life in those things. Absolutely. There's life in those things. Jesus didn't like going to the cross either. Right? The Bible says He despised the shame of that. By the way, He was naked on the cross. I wish we had pictures of Jesus naked on the cross. I mean, I think He was naked on the cross. I think He was stone cold naked on the cross. Completely, shamefully naked on the cross, bearing our shame. I'm so grateful. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your word, and I thank You for the way that You work in our lives and for Your love and Your grace in our lives. And I thank You for the opportunity to fellowship with You. And God, as we contemplate our own lives and whether or not we are embracing Your mercy and how we can embrace Your mercy, and God, I know that there's going to be immediate opportunities for me to express this back toward You, and I know that I'm going to have to scuffle. Because I know, as soon as I said that to You, God, You brought something to my mind where I'm not doing well in this. God, help me set that aside. Lord, may I step into the stream of Your Spirit of love and love with the love that You have for me and love others in that way so that I might drink in Your love for me. May we forever cover ourselves in Your character and Your power. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.